Well, beloved, let's dive into that swimming pool of the canonization of that New Testament. Turn with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When you get a chance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at that passage once again. Now, as far as the actual criteria of what was used by the early saints to receive as scripture something that was written and sent to them, that standard is coming down the highway. What Pastor Bob is trying to do is to set the context of that process that first century church was using at that time. We're going to pull as many little tidbits from this New Testament that many Christians just read over as a matter of fact, and then they press on to their next book, and then they'll check it off on their daily reading. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not chiding on that. But there's times that we need to read maybe a little slower and kind of look at the actual words. What is that verse actually saying? What does it mean? And so before we look at the criteria, okay, before we look at the yardstick that was used by these folks to determine what was real and what was phony, I'm trying to pull from the New Testament little things that will help us to say, ah, they were not that dumb after all. They were not a bunch of ignorant people, okay? These people, despite the time frame, they knew what they were doing. That's what I'm trying to show. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son. So notice the relationship that Paul, and again, Paul would be part of this first generation. Okay, you got Jesus. He starts the ball rolling. He has the original 12 minus Judas. And then in Acts chapter 1, Judas is now going to be replaced in a church business meeting, which was led by Peter. And Matthias is going to sit in, as a figure of speech, he's going to sit in Judas's chair of apostolic authority. And then we know that Barnabas was an apostle. And we know that later on, Paul is also commissioned. So at one time, there was 14, give or take. So we're talking about this first generation here. Now, men like Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Brother Luke, and others I read to you about 2 weeks ago, that would be that next generation that would then go forward after the apostles had gone off the scene. Okay? And so notice how Paul addresses that generation. That one man in this particular line of men, he says, thou therefore, my son. So let's get the understanding that these people were not dumb, okay? But notice the relationship between the teacher and the student. It just wasn't, hey, Mr. Paul to student Timothy. No, this is a relationship like father to son. In a spiritual setting. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So look at the caliber of men that we're dealing with. Paul is the writer who was once on the opposite side of Christianity, doing everything he could to erase it off the globe until he had that encounter with the living Christ in Acts chapter 9. And in Paul's second journey, when Paul begins to traverse across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Timothy is picked up by Paul on Paul's second journey, beginning in chapter 16 of Acts. All right? That second journey. That second journey, Paul is going to pick up, well, he starts off with Silas, he picks up Timothy, and when he reaches the northwest coast before going into Greece, he picks up Luke. So by the time Paul goes into southern Europe at that time, what we know to be Europe today, he has three co-workers with him. And there are others that he names in other portions of the New Testament writings. And you normally pick up on these extra people at the tail end of that letter when he begins to name them. and he tells us where they're at and where they're going, or maybe he's sending them off to a particular location. So I want you to see this relationship. This was not some you know, good buddy club. These were men who were bonded together by Christ. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Now that is a mouthful, but it speaks a whole lot. He says, and the things that thou hast learned of me. So Paul was intricately involved in the grooming, the mentoring, the educating, and the building up of Timothy, who would form that next generation of men who would go forward in time when Paul was dead. But then he says what? Notice, again, people read carelessly. Things that you have heard of me, among whom? Many witnesses. And under the Old Testament law, nobody could be condemned to death simply on the witness of one soul. No. Under the Mosaic law, in order to have capital punishment exercised, you need the witness of two, if not three. When it comes to church discipline, Jesus borrows that formula all the way into the New Testament. If a brother is offended, he goes to the brother who has caused that offense and tries to reconcile and to forgive the brother who said or did something he shouldn't have. Well, if that person tells the offended brother, go take a hike, what does he do? He goes to the church and he gets two or three more witnesses. That same Old Testament concept. Now that those three men now come to the clown and try to reason with her, or if it's a woman, and trying to have them see the error of their way, whatever they said, whatever they did. Now, if this individual tells those three men to go jump in the Kansas River, what do? They go back to the church and they bring it up before the entire body, and the entire body makes a judgment what to do with that individual. You see that concept? Well, bring that concept here. Paul is saying to Timothy, I taught you certain things about the faith, but it wasn't taught to you in a vacuum. It was taught to you in the context of other eyewitnesses. And that would have been those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, his 3.5-year ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, subsequent ascension back to the Father. Notice what Paul is saying. Paul is telling us, we're not talking about one or two people with a little bit of news about Jesus. We're talking about handfuls of eyewitnesses who could do what? Substantiate someone's letter, or say, time out. That is not what Jesus said. Well, how do you know? Well, I was on that mount when he gave the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew writes about. I was there. And what this letter is saying doesn't match anything that Jesus said on that occasion. You see how that kind of buttresses this idea of canonization? What books belong in the New Testament? Well, these early churches and these early saints, they had the benefit of knowing people, or at least sitting down and fellowshipping with people who were eyewitnesses of the gospel narratives and what Jesus said. And then you come along, Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being taught by Jesus. Talk about a college education. My word, Jesus to Paul, you can't get any better than that. And so then Paul tells Timothy, the things that I received. Think of that 3-year college course out here in the desert. Things I receive, I've implanted to you. Now, Timothy, before you die and move off the scene, I want you to teach not just anyone, but a faithful man. And then this generation, after all these guys are gone, then this generation will teach it to others whom in turn will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others. And that ball just rolls down to where we are today in the month of May in the year 2026. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit. Now, you know what the word commitment is. What is a commitment? When somebody steps up to the plate and says, I will do this, come hell or high water. I am committed to my job. When I rose my hand 6 times in 24 years and took the oath of enlistment, I committed to obey the orders and the commands of my superiors. Just like those who rose their hand and swore to obey my orders and my commands, those who were under me. That commitment. What about a marriage vow? What do we say in a marriage vow? Till death do us part, through sickness, through health, through rich times and poor times, when the pantry's packed and when the fridge is empty. We're going to what? We are committed to each other. Notice the concept. The same commit thou. Notice, not to just anyone, a faithful man. And then what is this generation supposed to do? Who shall be able to teach others also? Now, most Christians will read verses 1 and 2 and say, la-di-da, and turn the page. What I've done is try to pull out of these two verses the gold mine that is there. What is Paul actually telling us in that verse 2? Beloved, he's telling us a mouthful, that those early saints were not idiots. Now, I want to share something with you. Hold your place here. And let me show you the Old Testament counterpart to this passage. Turn to Psalm 78 and jot this down. Turn to Psalm 78. This idea of passing it down is not a New Testament concept. Let me show you the Old Testament parallel to 2 Timothy 2:2. All right? Now, we're taking this canonization lesson very slow. I could have stood up here about 2 weeks ago and just rattled off the four criterias and called it good. Well, I can't do that. You're more important to me than simply getting a lesson done and calling it quits. That's not how I operate. So if it seems a little slow, forgive me, be patient. But beloved, I'm trying to pour myself into your hearts so that you can be strong in your faith. All right? Just grant me that much. Psalm 78. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. All right? This is the counterpart of 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Watch. Give ear, O my people, to my law. So Asaph is calling his audience to pay attention. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He repeats himself twice in one line. So he's basically saying, can I have your undivided attention? I will open my mouth in a parable. Did not Jesus teach in parables? So notice Jesus didn't pick up on some new way of teaching. This is something that can be found even in the Old Testament canon. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. Here it comes. And our fathers have told us. So here's Asaph saying to his audience, those that were alive and pumping blood and had ears to hear and eyes to see, he's telling them, I want your undivided attention because I got something to tell you. And what I'm about to tell you, I didn't come up with it. My fathers or my generation was told these things by our ancestors. Now, before I pass off the scene, I want to give it to you free of charge. But there's only one catch. I need you to pay attention. We will not hide them from their children. Oh, now we're talking about children. Showing to the generation to come, that's future, that's looking down the tunnel, what's going to be passed down? The praises of the Lord. number one. And his strength, number two. And his wonderful works that he has done. So here's Asaph, and his sermon, his lesson for that day, is something that his forefathers have carried down, that same generational train. I want to tell you about the praises of the Lord. I want to tell you and remind you of the strength of God when he liberated our forefathers from the hand of Pharaoh. And then I'm going to top off my lesson here with the wonderful, manifold works of God. For he established a testimony in Jacob when he founded Israel and appointed a law in Israel, that would be at Sinai when they received the law, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their what? Children, their descendants, that next generation. This is the Old Testament counterpart to that 2 Timothy 1 and 2, where you find Jesus starts the ball rolling. And he takes these 12 men under his wing. One's a traitor, we understand that. But Peter fills in that gap. And then we get Barnabas and Paul added to this apostolic band. And while the apostles are running around the Roman Empire preaching and getting, you know, being thrown out the city and being put in prison, being beat, bobbing in the Mediterranean because of a shipwreck, being hounded by the unbelieving Jews. While all that's going on, they're grooming other men, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and others. It's because they know that this generation ain't going to be around forever. They're not machines. And so when Paul and the apostolic band pass off the scene, you got these gentlemen at the tail end of that first century, now going into that second century. And their responsibility before they go poof is to find other faithful men who can now carry that load. And when these faithful men, while they're running around in that second and third century, they got to find other faithful men that they can put that burden, that load upon their hearts and minds. Keep reading. That the generation to come, verse 6, might know them. Know what? Verse 4. At least those three things. Know the praises of the Lord, know the strength of the Lord, and to know the wonderful works of the Lord. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. How many generations do you see in verse 6? Beloved, that ball just keeps rolling. And when you have one faithful generation of mom and dads, and the pastors, and the deacons, and the Sunday school teachers, who are instilling God's word, God's truth into their minds and hearts, and God providentially saves them, and in that salvation, all of that knowledge they learned in Sunday school begins to take on a whole different dimension. And now they become members of a good, solid church, and they grow up their own families. And that mom and dad and those old Sunday school teachers that are up there with the gray head and some are bald, they're teaching those other children. Notice that verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who shall arise and declare it to their children. Why? Why this generational ball rolling? Look at verse 7. That they, the subsequent generations, might set their hope in God, number one, not forget the works of God, number two, but keep his commandments. So why do we do this thing every Sunday? And as often as we can get together, as work permits and as life just carries on. Verse 7 is that's the goal. That's the purpose. that succeeding generations of men and women who will give birth to children, and those children are going to grow up and have their families and bring forth their children up, etc., etc., that they might set their hope in God. Secondly, that they don't forget His works. And then thirdly, they will keep His commandments. And verses 1 to 7 shows you this Old Testament pattern, which actuality is what Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1 and 2. There's a connection between what we read here in the Old Testament canon to what we find in 2 Timothy 2. This concept of passing down the truth. So, now you have Psalm 78 in your arsenal to 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. Okay? Remember that we learned about how God preserved His word under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant period, you have that Levitical tribe, that one tribe out of the 12, the so-called Levites, were commissioned to own no land. They were not given any tribal territory. They had cities and suburbs that were in these different tribes. These Levites were scattered all across the 12 tribes. But Levi never had a tribal lot of land. They were to be sprinkled amongst all their brothers as the spiritual leaders, the spiritual guides, etc. And we learned about a week or so ago that when the first five books of Moses were all complete, the Levites were instructed to put it inside that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, for safe keeping, to preserve the truth, where someone else would come down the highway pretending to be Moses, and let's add a sixth book to the books of Moses. Time out. We got the real deal. We have the real deal right here, buddy. You are a usurper. You are an imposter. We have the truth secure in this chest. Well, now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. What about you and I in the New Testament? The Levites are gone. That Old Testament economy is gone. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus swept it away. The night of His betrayal, He lifted up a cup and said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which shall be shed for many. Drink and do this in remembrance of Him. Look at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. You are now the custodians. Whether you want the job or not, sorry, when you got saved, you got drafted. This is your responsibility, not just the preacher. It's not the responsibility of Bible colleges and seminaries. Matter of fact, in many instances today, once good colleges and seminaries have gone the way of the dust, many today are not really the guardians of God's word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So here Peter likens God's word to that beautiful jug of fresh cow's milk that Brother Jim brought in here this morning. Beloved, that cow's milk is loaded with all the nutrients and all the vitamins that no chemistry lab can ever commit and then put in a pill and put it in a bottle. That's God's milk. And he says, just like a newborn baby likes to suck the breast or the bottle, as a Christian, you are to desire that sincere milk of the word. You see the word desire in verse 2? It comes from the Greek word that means, are you ready for a shell shocker? That's the same Greek word when it talks about lust. Like sexual lust, gambling lust. That's the same word. When it comes to Christians and their relationship to God's word, they are to lust after it as a criminal would lust going to rob a bank, only in the good sense. As a newborn babe's desire, lust for the, notice, not just any milk, not the 1%, 2%, or the skim. Sincere, genuine, real milk, like Brother Jim brought here this morning. That's the real McCoy, not the imitation garbage that you find in some store. Are you with me? Notice, sincere milk, genuine milk, true milk, not milk laced with something else. Not milk with a few drops of arsenic or milk with a few drops of rat poison. Sincere milk, genuine milk, the real McCoy milk of the word, that ye may what? Grow. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice that verse 3, and Brother Pink loves to pick up on those ifs. We got many people today claiming to be Christians. I've met them, you've met them. And beloved, they got no desire for God's word at all. You only see them on Christmas and Easter or at a wedding or at a funeral. They'll never darken a door. They'll never be part of a church family. They have no desire to be around other saints. And so Peter says, I want you to lust after God's word that you may grow if so be that you have already tasted that God is good, that God is gracious. And where do we taste God at the very first time to know that he's good and gracious? When we drank from that well of salvation. When Jesus came to us through the preaching of the word. When God the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sins and opened our eyes that we need him more than he needs me. And we fell upon the Savior. God graciously warmed our hearts and drew us to him. We didn't draw God to us. We hated God. We fled from him. But in salvation, God gives us a new heart, a new want to, I want to do this because of what God has done within me. If so be that you've tasted God is good. To whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 4 is a reference to Christ. Christ, he's that living stone. He's that chief cornerstone. Oh, he was disallowed of the Jews and disallowed by Pilate and the Romans, yes. But he was chosen of God. Even Jesus is one of the Father's elect. And Jesus is precious. Now watch, ye also, in like manner, you are also a living stone or a lively stone. Beloved, that first and second temple, that was made of dead stone. Blocks of marble, blocks of granite. Beloved, when was the last time you had a conversation with a rock? You pick up a rock, it's cold. You can't squeeze it. There's no blood flowing in it. It doesn't talk to you. It can't see, can't hear. You simply throw it back on the ground. But Christians are likened to lively stones. We are built up a spiritual house. Notice, not a building of stone, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. Oh, a holy, sanctified priesthood. Oh, Roman Catholicism. Oh, they don't like this fifth verse, even though it's written by their first pope. Notice in that verse 5, beloved, you don't need an ordination service to make you a priest. When you got saved, you were automatically made not only a king, but a priest in God's army. And you were to offer up, notice, not bloody sacrifices from a slain bull or a sheep, but a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I want your undivided attention. Notice the comparison. Under the old economy, you had first a tabernacle made out of animal skins. And then down the road, that was ultimately replaced by a stone building, by a stone edifice, with a make spacious courtyard that could fill hundreds, if not thousands. And in that building was nothing but furniture and certain things made of certain metals and precious metals and gems and certain colored curtains and wood overlaid with gold. These were all symbols of the Messiah, of the true Christ. And you had that bloody altar where nothing but an army of animals in the tens of thousands slaughtered over centuries, nothing but blood at the foot of that altar. Now we come to the new covenant, and that stone building has been replaced by you. You're that temple now. You're not dead. You're sitting in a chair right now. You can hear me and I can see you. You're not dead. You're lively. And we're a holy priesthood. The word holy comes from the Greek word that means to separate something. Just like Levi, that one tribe was separated from the from all the 12 tribes, separated to do service in the tabernacle and then in two subsequent temples. Under the new economy and God's church, his body, his bride, his espoused virgin, his house, his kingdom, you, all of us are priests. And it's our responsibilities to offer up not dead animals with blood, spiritual sacrifices. And then Paul elaborates elsewhere, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Are you ready? Praise and thanksgiving. No blood. But we're not done. Read on. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This is from the book of Isaiah, referring 700 years before he came, when Jesus would come, he would be that chief cornerstone. Elect. Two times Jesus is called the elect of God. Oh, he's precious. He's more than silver and gold. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You will never be disappointed, beloved, because you have placed faith and trust in Jesus. Watch. Unto you therefore which believe, Jesus Christ is precious. Jesus Christ is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, those who are outside of Christ, the stone which those same builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Those who rejected him and cried, we have no king but Caesar, away with him, give us Barabbas, but crucify him. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Oh, beloved, there are many today who, beloved, can't stand hearing the good news. They hate the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate his word. They hate his people. They hate the body of Christ. They stumble at what? Not psychology and psychobabble. They stumble at the word. Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's that touchy retribution. But look at verse 9, but ye, that's plural, meaning usants, but ye are a chosen generation. Here it comes, not only a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood, a holy nation, replacing the one that did fail. John 19, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let that scoundrel loose, you are no friend of Caesar. And we will tattletale on you. And you will lose your job. What was Pilate's reaction? Well, give me a basin. I'm going to wash my hands of the situation. Take him and crucify him. A peculiar people. Now, the word here, peculiar, doesn't mean that we're strange because we're out of our mind. The Greek word here means, listen, this is beautiful. When it says a peculiar people, it doesn't mean that we're strange and we go around drooling and acting nuts. The Greek word there means special. You have God's eye on you. You got the smile of heaven upon you. You stand out of the crowd because you are one of his. In that sense, in comparison with all the goats, you as a sheep in his eyes stand out. The smile of heaven, the wink of God, the eyes of heaven upon you. That's all in that one word. God's eye not only is on the sparrow, but his eye is on you. That's what that means. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What did Psalm 78 say? What was one of the three things that Asaph was passing down that he received down the road and he wanted others to pass? What was one of the three? The praises of the Lord. What do you find? Same thing. Nothing new, nothing novel. Notice, nothing's being changed. God is not revamping and saying, oops, I made a mistake with Moses. Oops, I made a mistake with David. Oops, I made another. No. The symmetry. Notice the continuity between the old and the new. Show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. There's that irresistible calling when the Holy Spirit wooed you to Christ and to his marvelous light. Look at that, my dear friends. Hallelujah. What a Savior and what a God. All right. Now, let me look at my watch here. Okay. Now, let's turn quickly to 1 Timothy 1:18. I'm showing you who these guys were in this New Testament era at the beginning of this new thing called this New Covenant. We're looking at this generation here. That's to whom Paul and the other apostles were writing. Remember, Jesus mentored these 12 men, eventually Paul. Now it's this generation ministering to this generation that is now going to take the charge and to go forward. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We just got done, Brother Pastor Sergei's letter. He mentioned that they're in war with their government. They're at war. Now, bombs are not flying. Bullets are not flying. But there's a battle going on in his part of the world. And so, beloved, I got good news or bad news. All depends how you're going to take this. Not only are you a soldier, not only are you a warrior for Christ, you are in a warfare. But notice, it's not a bad one. It's a good one. Paul says, good warfare. What does good warfare mean? It means that you will stand fast for the truth. Even if you become very unpopular with friends, family, co-workers, and neighbors. In some instances, many of God's faithful servants have walked alone with their God. Now, I'm not calling you now to abandon yourself and go join a monastery, but I want you to simply smell the roses and smell the coffee. We're in a battle. Holding faith. The Greek here means to grasp. To grasp. And a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, having made shipwreck. And then Paul names two individuals who claim to be Christians, but in the end were exposed to be the phony. Now, with that, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Watch this one. I want you to see who these men were. I want you to see the caliber of individual that we're talking about, who is now about to receive the deposit of God's truth. That burden. Yeah, it's a burden. They got that baton in their hand. And these other faithful men, they're not even born yet, probably. If they are, they're playing in dirt, or playing marbles, or playing hide and seek. They're not even saved yet. But through this generation's words, this generation is going to be found and saved and then nurtured and mentored and taught by these guys before they leave the scene. And it's going to be this generation that will go forward into that second century. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at this, verses 15. But if I tarry, So Paul is still writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and apparently Timothy is here and Paul is here. So they are geographically separated while Paul is writing this letter. That's simply a given fact. So Paul says, Paul wants to hook up with Timothy, but he says, in the interim, if I tarry long, okay, if I don't get to you in time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now look what the church is called. Number one, the house of God. And when you think of a house, what do you think? Hopefully not brick and mortar. People. You have relationships built on marriage and blood. Birth. So within a church, we're talking about men and women who were one time strangers to each other. And because of salvation, and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have now been separated from this world, and God has now knit us together as a spiritual family. Born by the Spirit, saved by the blood of Christ. So it's called the house, which is the church of the living God. Number two, we don't serve a dead God. My Jesus is no longer on some wooden cross that you nail on a wall. And my Jesus is not in the tomb. My Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and earth, with the keys of life and death in his hand. That's my Jesus. Not the one that's being peddled today by liberal theology and by lunatics. The pillar and ground of the truth. Notice the three definitions of who you are. You are a member of God's house. You are a member of the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Watch this. Pillar and ground of the truth. You have a foundation. This is the ground. And in the ancient days, they would have pillars made of stone. And then on top of that stone would be the roof. You are not only the ground, you are the pillar that supports truth. Look at that image and then look at this concept. You are called in God's word three things, at least in this verse. There's other titles. You are called what? My mind just went blank. Forgive me, I'm 73. It's called what? The house of God. The house of God. And then it's called the church of the living God, not some dead deity. But then this image, I've actually preached on this image numerous times in the past. The church is the ground. Foundation. And what does a pillar do? The pillar supports all the weight that's on top of it, right? Unless the roof caves. And so what do you find? You find pressure. You find stress. The pillars are standing on something solid, not sand, not quicksand, not pudding and not jello, something solid. And these pillars are holding up with pressure and stamina and perseverance, truth. Finish it, and then we'll close. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the ground. This is the truth. This is the substance that is to be passed down. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. Other translations may have Christ, or they may have the word he or him. The proper word in the Greek, unfortunately, is the word theos, which means God. God was manifest in the flesh. And those today who tell us Jesus is not God, what about verse 16? It says that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Who went back to the Father? Some nameless individual? No, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who was he? Well, he was actually God manifested in the flesh. God come to earth in a human body to identify as one of us and then to die like a man for one of us. That verse 16 is the truth. That you and I are never, never to surrender. We are never, never to surrender the truth and the depth of that verse 16, what it says. And I preached verses 16. I took each one of those points and preached a separate lesson on each one of those points. What does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit? What does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, was seen of angels? Well, let me give you a little help. He was seen of angels at his birth. It was an angel who came and comforted him after 40 days and 40 nights when he was tempted of the devil and passed that test. He was seen of angels when Jesus told Pilate, I could call legions of angels right now and they can wipe you off the face of the globe. But this is my calling. I've come to die for my people. Angels were seen at his tomb when the women came, right? And when Jesus ascended, what do you find? Angels telling those, why are you gawking up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in likewise manner. I just gave you one of those points. Seen of angels. Jesus was comforted by an angel when he was under pressure there in Gethsemane, moments before being arrested. Wow, what a God. What a book. What a Bible. Beloved, do you realize who you are? Oh yeah, I'm brother so-and-so, I'm sister so-and-so. Okay, fine. Oh yeah, I live in Kansas. Fine. Okay, big deal. Do you realize who you are now? Oh, I'm saved. Good. Amen. But what does it mean when you say that you're saved? What does that all entail? You're more than just a saved person. This is who you are. And I'm here to tell you and to remind you that this is who you are. And I'm also here on the flip side to say, let no man, no preacher, no rabbi, I don't care who they are, after I'm long gone and buried, let no man, no church, no preacher, no denomination rob you of your identity. You get my drift? That is who you are. You say, Pastor, but I'm so weak. Amen. So am I. God's able to take weak people and turn them into pillars that hold truth. Gracious Father, we come now, Lord, to thank you for this beautiful day. And as we see this unfolding of how this New Testament all came about, not by simply random Joes and random Harrys, but real people who were in the thick of things. They were fighting their battle. They were in the trench in that first century. They were battling unbelieving Jews, and they were battling eventually the Greeks and the Romans. And yet they did it, because we stand and sit here today with a complete Bible. And now it's our turn to hold that fort down. It's our turn now to pass that baton to that next generation who will pass it down to them. Just like in Psalm 78. And Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory and honor, and may your name forever be blessed. Amen.